Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Living out our faith every day, it is always challenging in some respect or another. And our topic today, I think you'll find a great insight and encouragement if you can stick with us here for the next 45 minutes, an hour. I'm Neil Stavem. Glad to have you along. Ted Ross, controls. And Ted, today's conversation, it's a hot topic. Christians, the church, and the Bible seem to be out of step with modern attitudes toward homosexuality, and there's growing hostility towards those who hold a different view.
That's really true, yeah. And, there's the extremes that are tended to be covered in the media and things, but there's also other books being written, even from some believers, too, so it can be very confusing. What should I think?
So the question is God homophobic? And what do we say, and how do we relate to both Christians and non-Christians who experience same-sex attraction? That is going to be our conversation in the moments ahead. I do have a couple of copies of the book that we're going to reference pretty extensively today, and so would invite you to join in the conversation, at least sign up for a copy of this wonderful little resource. We'll also tell you about a website where you can read more and read some testimonies about believers who have been struggling with issues of same-sex attraction. And we are really honored to have as our guest today Sam Albury. Sam is a pastor and a writer based in the U.K., and he's a global speaker for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and he's an editor and a writer for the Gospel Coalition, and author of a number of books on Christian belief, including Why Bother with Church, James for You, and the one we're referencing today, which has become a bestseller. It's a part of their Questions Christians Ask series called Is God Anti-Gay? And we're talking to Sam from his home in the UK. Sam, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you for having me. It's good to be with you.
We did, just before we went on there, did talk about the weather, so we've got that conversation out of the way. So we're just going to dive right in. But let's start with the title of the book, Is God Anti-Gay? How would you answer, and maybe why would he even have to ask the question?
Well, I think we need to ask the question because it's probably the biggest question now that gets asked of Christians is to do with this issue. And a lot of people have felt as though the church is homophobic, and therefore it's understandable that this issue is raised to the extent that it is. And I guess in my answer, what I'm wanting to show is that God has love for everyone. God has challenging things to say to everyone. And God has challenging things to say about sexuality to everyone. And so the gospel message of Jesus to all of us is repentance and faith. Repent and believe the good news. That is the message to people who would describe themselves as heterosexual. It's also the very same message to those who would describe themselves as LGB or as same-sex attracted.
You know, the series title is Questions Christians Ask, and I'm just wondering, are Christians asking maybe a different set of questions, or maybe are those who are in the general culture, are they even asking this question? They just assume that it is so.
Well, I think that's probably fair enough, actually, yes. I think a lot of people who are outside the church would probably just assume Christians are irredeemably homophobic and not even worth, investigating and finding out. But certainly a lot of Christians do have significant questions about this area. What does the Bible really say? Is the gospel actually good news for LGBT friends? And questions often that people don't always feel able to ask at church. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt on this issue that kind of is kept behind closed doors. So really, I'm just trying to enable Christians to give voice to those questions and I hope point them to what the scriptures have to say.
You pastored for a number of years. Were these questions that came up in conversations for you, or did they, was it something that was addressed from the pulpit?
Yes, frequently. I mean, we the issue has come up in preaching from time to time as you get to certain texts and passages on some of these matters. And any time the issue is put on the table, in my experience, there are huge numbers of questions that people have. But again, questions people don't know if they're allowed to ask. And so I think it's important that we address these issues in our churches. I am often encouraging pastors to speak on these kinds of issues and not to assume that our congregations will be clear on what the Bible says or convinced that that's good news. So I think it's a lot of people need to have conversations around this.
Well, if, you know, we could make this a Bible study hour and simply just review some of the passages. Let's start with maybe some of the prime text, or at least what does the Bible really say about sex, sexual identity, marriage, homosexuality? Just to jump in maybe on some of the key texts for us.
Sure. Well, actually, I think the key passages on homosexuality are not actually about homosexuality. In other words, I think the key texts are actually what the Bible says about marriage. And so my starting point is normally Matthew 19, verses 3-6, where Jesus is speaking about marriage. He's asked a question about divorce, but answers by explaining what marriage is and makes it very clear in that passage that marriage is between one man and a woman. That is uniquely a one-flesh union. And that the alternative to that kind of relationship is to be celibate, which he then talks about in verses 10 to 12. There are other passages that directly mention homosexuality. There's Leviticus 18 and 20. There's Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, all of which are very, very significant. But I kind of want to encourage us to think that actually the primary issue is what we think about marriage, and our beliefs about homosexuality flow from what we understand to be the Christian understanding of marriage.
Since, you know, as you say, that's really the place to start. Is that where we should start at least our thinking, if not our conversations, if we get into conversations about this, that the focus should be on marriage as opposed to sexual identity?
I think it is, actually, yes. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that part of the reason Jesus teaches what he does about marriage is because in the whole of the Bible, marriage is a pointer to the relationship Jesus has with his people. And so when we're talking about the Christian understanding of marriage, we're in gospel territory. The promises that Christ makes to us in the gospel are the very promises, you know, that are made within the marriage ceremony. And so I find if I address the issue of sexuality from the vantage point of what the distinctively Christian view of marriage happens to be, I'm actually pointing people to the kind of love God has shown us in Jesus. And so for me, it's a way of showing that my beliefs about sexuality actually flow from something that itself is part of the architecture of the gospel.
You mentioned some key passages, Leviticus and, you know, Romans and Corinthians, but as people have argued, well, Jesus doesn't specifically address homosexuality, so therefore, how do we respond to that critique?
Yes, it's often observed Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, and I think there are a couple of things we need to say on that. One is that although Jesus doesn't name it, he does teach things that have very clear implications for it. So he does teach in places like Matthew 15, 19, and 20 that any sexual behavior outside of marriage is sinful. And as we've already noted, in Matthew 19, he shows us that his definition of marriage is that it is one woman and one man. And so you put those two teachings together, and Jesus is really reiterating what the sexual ethic of the whole Bible is, that marriage is for man and a woman, and that is the only context in which sexual activity is designed to be taking place. So the fact that Jesus says sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman actually shows us what we need to know about homosexuality, that any kind of same-sex sexual or romantic behavior is therefore not appropriate, just as any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage is not appropriate. So Jesus doesn't need to name it in order to for us to know what he thinks on the issue. So I think that it's good for us to say that. And the other thing to bear in mind is that homosexuality wasn't a disputed issue within first century Judaism. And so there was no need for Jesus to address it because culturally no one was questioning what God's people had always understood on the issue. It was an issue in first century Greco-Roman culture, which is why Paul does mention it and kind of address it head on. So we mustn't take the absence of Jesus mentioning it as some indication that he therefore approves of it.
We'll talk more about Paul, how Paul addresses the issue. But maybe before we do that, let's go back to the Old Testament, because obviously, you know, we're not following prohibitions about eating pork or wearing linen. So should prohibitions against homosexuality be taken seriously?
It's a very, very good question. And I think the answer is that, firstly, that the New Testament reiterates those prohibitions about homosexuality. So that immediately shows us we do need to take those prohibitions seriously. It doesn't reiterate all the other prohibitions in the book of Leviticus, but it does reiterate those particular ones. And therefore, that shows us that not every Old Testament law is to be treated in exactly the same way. Christian theologians have long noted that there are different types of law in the Old Testament, different types of command. And it's not just a flat book of just arbitrary lists of do's and don'ts. The different types of law have different ways in which they point to the gospel. Jesus has come to fulfill all of the law, but the way he fulfills it actually varies from one type of law to another. So we know that Jesus has fulfilled all the dietary laws in a way that means they no longer are binding on us. But the fact that Jesus himself reiterates the Old Testament sexual ethic indicates that those kind of moral commands still are binding for us. Jesus has still fulfilled them in his own perfect righteousness, but he hasn't sort of done away with the, you know, we're told that he's made all foods clean now. But when it comes to sexual ethics, we're still given the same sexual ethic in the New Testament as in the Old.
We're talking today about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, about same-sex attraction, questions about, you know, marriage, all those things. The title of the book we're referencing is called Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible and Same-Sex Attraction. It's written by Sam Albury. Sam is a pastor and writer based in the U.K., and a global speaker for the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's written several books, and we do have some copies, a couple of copies of this wonderful little short little book packed with the good insight and answers called Is God Anti-Gay? We'd love to have you sign up for a copy of this and really get a better understanding of this whole hot topic issue. 877-933-2484 is our phone number to sign up for a copy of the book, 877-93-FAITH. If you have a question that want to join the conversation, you're always welcome to do that as well. It's 877-933-2484. If you want to submit a question or a comment online, you can go to myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. You can submit your question, myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. More with Sam Albury as we talk important topics here and what the Bible has to say about it. We'll address what Paul in the New Testament says about homosexuality. Talk about, you know, questions about same-sex attraction and, you know, can a person be a Christian, have same-sex attraction, all those things coming up. taking a deep dive today into the issues of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and just helping us in our confusion understand what God has said about questions, questions that the Scriptures addresses, and how we can find a way forward through the debate about homosexuality. Is God Anti-Gay? Is the book we're referencing, written by Sam Albury, who is a pastor and a writer based in the UK. He's part of the ministry team at Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And we mentioned, Sam, you're giving us some great Bible teaching about what Jesus said, what the Old Testament said. Paul addresses homosexuality specifically, a couple of places in the New Testament. Give us some understanding about his writing and teaching.
Thank you. Yes, so Paul talks about homosexuality in detail in Romans chapter 1, and then mentions it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in Romans 1, Paul seems to be using homosexual behavior as an illustration of how it's an illustration actually of what all of us do, which is we take the creational norms and we twist them in our sinfulness. We twist them in our idolatry and we twist them in our sinful behavior. We take what is meant for one thing and use it for something else. And so Paul, I think, talks about homosexuality there, not because it is the only or worst sin that is out there, but because it perhaps most vividly illustrates actually what all sin is and does. And Paul is talking not just about exploitative or non-consensual homosexual acts. We know that there were certainly many instances of that in the Greco-Roman world, but Paul is talking about people having lust for one another of the same sex. So he's talking about consensual sex, and he's also references women as well. So he's not just talking about male pederasty, which did occur, but he's talking about consensual partnerships between men and between women. And it, you know, uses those as an illustration of how we're going against his against God's design for us.
You talk about a homosexual sin. I guess that's the word always catches people up short. Sometimes is same sex attraction a sin? Can a person be a Christian and have same sex attraction?
Yes, it's a very important question. If by same sex attraction we're talking about ungodly and sinful attractions to people of the same sex, we know that that will be a temptation pattern for some, just as there are many other forms of sexual temptation that we experience as God's people. I wouldn't want to suggest that the presence of the temptation itself means that someone can't be a Christian, but I think the sign that we are Christians is that we seek to resist such temptations. So it may well be that a Christian struggles with same-sex attraction and battles with that form of temptation and is seeking to honor Jesus as they do so. Obviously, to act on those attractions and feelings would be inappropriate as a Christian. But I want to say it's parallel to any kind of sexual temptation. You know, I know many Christian men who struggle with lust as a sin, and the fact that they struggle with lust doesn't disqualify them from the faith. Actually, you know, it's a sign that they are pursuing Christ if they're actually fighting that feeling and not simply giving into it.
The questions that we're talking about today are questions that Sam Albury has addressed in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? Other questions about homosexuality, the Bible, and same-sex attraction. And Sam, one of the things you addressed, you know, the twisted created norms, which brings up, I guess, the question, is a person born gay? And isn't it harmful to suggest otherwise?
I think the honest answer is I don't think we know the answer to that. I don't think that the scientific community have established that people are gay from birth. And actually, as a Christian, I don't think it makes any difference. Some people may be born with a particular proclivity towards homosexuality, but we know theologically that all of us are born with some particular sinful proclivities. The fact that we're born with them doesn't make them right. It's a sign that we are born as sinners. We're born in sin, and as Jesus has told us, it's a reason why we need to be born again. But similarly, if someone isn't born with those attractions, but those attractions happen to develop during that person's lifetime, again, it doesn't affect our understanding of the issue as Christians, because we know that certain temptations do come in the Christian life, and may come for a season, may be with us for a longer term period. That the key issue is that we are following Christ's word.
It does seem interesting. It's in the culture in which we live, one at any time could decide that they were no longer heterosexual, but bisexual or homosexual, and we can make that transition at any time, and yet it doesn't seem like we're ever allowed to consider going back. If we, say we were homosexual and wanted to become heterosexual, that somehow culturally doesn't seem to be accepted today.
That's right. It's not a level playing field, and our culture, I have to say, is not consistent on these things. I've heard many people talk about how they were heterosexual and have become homosexual, and have found themselves changing in that direction. But as you say, if people talk about or celebrate changing in the other direction, that is seen as that's very much disapproved of in our culture. I think it's one of the ways in which our thinking on this as a culture is not as robust and consistent as it needs to be.
And hence a great little resource called Is God Anti-Gay? It's written by Sam Albury, our guest today. Sam, we have just a minute before the break, but I know you have a website that provides some other resources and some writing. Say a bit about livingout.org.
Thank you. It's a website set up by me and a couple of other people in the UK. And really, it's a place where we're trying to collect stories of Christians following Jesus in the area of sexuality and same-sex attraction, and Christians who can testify that actually God's word to us is a good word, that his word is the path to human flourishing. There's a very particular narrative that we hear in our culture on this issue, and we're trying to say there's a different story actually out there that Christians can speak of as well, that we have, as a church, we have better stories than the world does. So that's the main part of Living Out as a website. There's lots of other resources and helps there for the wider church as well.
livingout.org is a website to recommend. Sam Albury is pastor and a writer in the UK and a speaker for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, author of several books, including the one we're referencing today, Is God Anti-Gay? We do have some copies to give away, and you can sign up for that at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. When we come back, we're going to address some more questions that Sam addresses in the book. Isn't commitment and faithfulness in a relationship the most important? Can't Christians just agree to disagree in this issue? And should Christians attend a gay wedding? We'll get to those and more questions and answers coming up in a moment. Questions about sexual identity, about same-sex attraction, homosexuality. Those are big questions today. And the Christians, as well as the rest of the culture, is wondering, how do we navigate this? And what does the Bible say? We're talking about it today, thanks to a wonderful resource called Is God Anti-Gay? Written by Sam Albury. It was actually been out for a little while, a couple of years maybe, and it's a wonderful little resource, just a short little book, under 100 pages, but packed with good insight. And Sam is a pastor and a writer and a global speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and speaks often on issues of sexuality and identity. And we want to dive into some of the questions that you address in the book. One of them that seems to have popped up more is, well, isn't commitment and faithfulness in a relationship the highest value and priority? So, the same-sex relationships really matter. Is commitment the big thing?
Thank you. Yes, that question is often raised. And we know that faithfulness and commitment are necessary, but they're not on their own sufficient. And so just because two people may have faithfulness and commitment in a romantic partnership doesn't make the partnership itself morally good. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5 or 6, Paul talks about the situation where someone is having a relationship with his father's wife, most likely his stepmother. And Paul doesn't say, I want to find out if there's faithfulness and commitment. Paul says, actually, this is illicit. And if it's illicit, it's not appropriate. The presence or absence or faithfulness actually doesn't change and make it morally good. So we want to celebrate faithfulness. We want to encourage faithfulness. But just because a relationship has that quality to it doesn't necessarily mean the relationship itself is something God blesses and approves of.
There is a growing push, I guess, as Christians, we'll just agree to disagree on this issue. Say more about how the church can more clearly reflect Christ on this issue.
Yes, I mean, there are obviously many issues where we do as Christians agree to differ. Paul himself talks in Romans 14 and 15 about there being certain disputable matters, and we can sort of instantly think of what some of those are in the Christian world today. It might be our understanding of the millennium and Christ's return. It might be our views of baptism or of charismatic gifts or whatever it might be. We sense that there's discussion and disagreement around these issues, but that they're not salvation issues, and therefore it's okay that we can agree to differ. We can continue to fellowship with each other and minister alongside each other, even while disagreeing over some of those matters. My understanding is that the issue of sexual ethics and including homosexuality is not one of those issues. It's far more significant than that. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul shows us that this is a salvation issue, because he says that those who don't repent of this kind of sexual sin, along with those who don't repent of other sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so having a different understanding of infant baptism doesn't keep you out of the kingdom, but failing to repent of sin does. Similarly, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus rebukes the church in Thyatira because they tolerate someone whose teaching leads his people into sexual sin. Jesus doesn't just rebuke the teacher, he rebukes the church that tolerates the teacher. And, when you've read Revelation chapter 1, it's very clear you don't want that Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 rebuking your church. So it's a serious issue. It is actually a first order gospel issue. And so I would put it in the same kind of category as people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not an issue where I can say, well, that's an equally valid biblical position to hold. That's an issue where I have to say that's a very, very serious thing to get wrong. So I don't think we can just push it aside and say, well, let's just agree to differ over this.
Sam, let's talk about maybe some of the challenges that we run into day by day. Should we attend a gay wedding if a friend or acquaintance invites us?
Again, that's a very good question. I want to take a step back and suggest, before we get to whether we should attend a gay wedding, one thing we should be doing, I hope, is being the kind of people who get invited to gay weddings. So when a Christian comes up to me and says, I've been invited to my friend's gay wedding, what do I do? My first response is always to say, thank you for being the kind of Christian that a gay couple wants at their wedding. That to me is an encouragement that people are being friends with people in the LGBT community, that we are being salt and light in the way that we're called to be. So I'm glad when people are in that scenario. My advice is I can't tell someone whether to attend or not to attend. What I can tell them is that we have an obligation as Christians to honour two things. We have to honor the truth that God has revealed to us, that is a relationship that God can't bless and that we shouldn't be giving tacit or explicit approval of. So we do need to honor the truth that we know. But secondly, we need to honor the relationship and the friendship God has given us with that particular person. We need to show them how much they mean to us. We need to show them how much we love them. And so whether we choose to attend or not to attend, we need to honor both of those things at the same time, which isn't always easy to do. And it's sometimes easy to honor one of those things and neglect the other.
You know, you talked about, you know, being the kind of Christian that gets invited. Talk about, I know you addressed this in the book, about how do we respond when maybe someone says, well, expresses their issues with same-sex attraction, or said, I'm homosexual, I'm gay. How do we respond when someone comes out to us?
Yes, it's a very important issue, and it's actually a very important moment, I think. For many people, coming out or being open about these issues with someone for the first time is quite a big deal. And so whether it's someone who is saying, I'm a Christian and this is an area of temptation for me, or whether it's someone saying, I now identify as gay and I'm going to be living in that lifestyle, in both cases, I think we can thank the person for being open with us. I think it's important to do that, important to honour the fact they've trusted something very personal to us. If it's a Christian who is seeking to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, I think we want to say to them that these kinds of temptations do not disqualify you, and nor do they define you. And if it's someone who is saying, this is now who I am, and this is the path I intend to walk in terms of having a gay lifestyle, I think we would want to respond in the way we would respond to anyone who's living a lifestyle outside of the teachings of Christ. But I think particularly if it's a Christian sharing this issue with us, we want to make sure that we take the time to find out what the issue is like for them, what we can most do to encourage them, whether it's accountability, whether it's support, whether it's, you know, having company and friendships. So either way, it's a good idea for us if people are comfortable sharing with us. It's good for us to sort of gently ask questions and find out where people are at and how they're getting on with these things.
Well, that leads to a conversation that we want to have for those that are struggling with this issue and wondering about their identity. I mean, it is a big struggle. Is there hope for those who face this struggle?
If there's not hope for those who face this struggle, there's not hope for any of us, because all of us struggle with sin of one kind or another. And the hope is that actually those struggles, again, don't define us. We're not defined by our sinfulness. We're defined by Christ's righteousness. And more than that, there's hope for us because we know that sin is not the ultimate victor. That Christ's work in us is ultimately more powerful. And so even if it feels like an enormous battle to fight temptation, actually we know that Christ is in us, that sin is no longer our master, and that one day we will not even experience a temptation anymore. And therefore, however severe the battle may well feel, we do know that ultimately we're on the winning side of it, and it is just a matter of time. And that is the case, I would assume, for all of us, whatever our particular temptations may be. So we mustn't assume that someone struggling with same-sex attraction is in a different category of dealing with sin than anybody else. It's one example of what all of us deal with day to day. We all deal with deep, particularly deep, sinful inclinations and proclivities.
You know, we probably don't feel like we have a safe place to talk about it or some place to go. How would we bring up the conversation, I guess, with and who would we talk to?
Well, I hope in our churches we're trying to create a culture where we're being real with each other about our battles with sin. It should be a given that any Christian brother or sister struggles with sin, and will struggle with one, you know, certain types of sin in particular. And therefore, it's imperative that we create that kind of culture in our churches where we can talk about those things, where there's no fear of being judged because of what you struggle with, or being made to feel condemned or shamed by other people, because the gospel puts us all in the same boat. It's a level playing field. We're all broken. We're all fallen. We all have the same disease. The symptoms will vary from one person to another, but we all have the same heart condition. And so whether you might have the measles and I might have a fever, the fact is both of us are ill. And church should be the place where, as people often say, it's a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And I take it that should be the fruit of the gospel's work in our lives, that we become more and more approachable for other people who are struggling and need someone to encourage them. And I hope more and more open ourselves with other people about some of the things that we need encouragement and prayer for, and some of the things that we're battling with too.
Well, this short little readable book, it will be a good resource to you if you are wanting to know more and just get some clear answers and maybe deal with family or friends that have questions about homosexuality, the Bible, and same-sex attraction. We're referencing the book Is God Anti-Gay? It's a little book written by Sam Albury. Sam is pastor and writer based in the U.K. and a global speaker for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, written several books, and we're honored to have him with us today. He speaks on issues of sexuality and identity frequently. And you can find out more about the website that he's and several others have started, called livingout.org. That's livingout.org. And Sam, I wish you continued blessing as you continue this important ministry. And thank you for sharing such good wisdom with us today.
It's been a pleasure to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Sam Albury was on Family Life Today not long ago as well. You can find several days of conversation he had with Dennis Rainey and Bob Lapine. You might check that out as well. You can get a link on our website. And we'll post this interview on our show page, the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com here at the end of the hour. Also, we do have a couple copies of the book, Is God Anti-Gay, to give away. And so you can sign up for that with a phone call at 877-933-2484.
You are love. Your heart's in a thousand pieces. If you're lost and far from reason, just a don't know your love. Just a don't know you.
Past the hour, it's Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Staben, along with Ted Ross. And Ted, every other Wednesday we get the opportunity to talk faith and culture with Leith Anderson. It's always good.
Yes, yes. He has his finger on the pulse out there.
Well,
in
he
DC,
really is.
Right?
President of the National Association of Evangelicals. He's an author, a speaker, a veteran pastor, served at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota for 35 years. And Leith, we welcome you back. I wanted to talk about National Day of Prayer tomorrow. Recently had, of course, it was, a couple months ago, I guess, the National Prayer Breakfast. And so I'm wondering, are these ceremonial mm-hmm. recognitions, or do they have meaning? What are your thoughts on something like the National Day of Prayer?
Yeah, they are ceremonial, but they can also have meaning as well. You know, our nation has a long tradition here. The first Day of Prayer was instituted by the Continental Congress in 1775, so that actually predates the independence of the United States. But our current National Day of Prayer was enacted by Congress in 1952. It's always the first Thursday in May. And, Neil, I agree that it may have become more ceremonial rather than, I'm not kidding myself, that there are millions of Americans who are going to get down on their knees and pray tomorrow simply because it's the National Day of Prayer. So, in fact, my guess is most Americans probably don't even know about it. But I like the idea whenever anybody calls us to prayer, that is really good. And we sure have lots to pray about. Not sure if you saw this, but one of the top Google searches for last month was World War III.
Wow.
That's what people are looking up. And if Americans are worried about the possibility of a nuclear World War III, we sure should be praying, not just this Thursday, but every day.
Yeah, well, that's a scary statistic.
Yeah.
Wow. And when I also saw, Leith, by the way, that President Trump is going to host a gathering of religious leaders at the White House in conjunction with the National Day of Prayer. That's something that's not been done in recent years. Are you going to be attending that? If so, what do you expect and what's expected of you when you go there?
Yeah, I'm not attending that, but you're right. The gathering has been announced at the White House as part of the National Day of Prayer. And while it's certainly about prayer, it may also be about politics. If you're familiar with Politico, which is a well-known Washington news organization, it published an article yesterday saying that the gathering will also be for the president to sign an executive order on religious liberty. Now, last I heard, that hasn't been publicly confirmed, so maybe the plans are going to change. But religious liberty is just such a major concern among American religious leaders, and especially since the Supreme Court ruled on same-sex marriage in all 50 states. And so there are just all kinds of churches and religious organizations and businesses and individuals whose faith and doctrine limits marriage to one man and one woman. And under current law and actually current executive orders, this limits access to federal contracts and imposes lots of rules. So anyway, there are leaks, there are rumors out there that this new executive order on religious liberty will be released tomorrow, and we don't know what it will include. So if it's released on Thursday, we'll find out. And let's see, what else did you ask me?
If you're going, I'd be interested. I mean, when you have opportunities to gather with religious leader, which I know you do from time to time, what happens at something like that? I mean, do you go looking to just make connections, find common ground, or maybe advance a cause?
Yeah, there's a distinction, Neil. One of the distinctions is what's government and what's political. Mm-hmm. So if it's a government function, I'm much more likely to attend. But if it's strictly political, I guess I'm kind of leery and don't. And especially, if there's going to be an executive order on religious liberty on Thursday, not knowing what it will include, that makes me concerned. If I'm to be a representative of the National Association of Evangelicals, I'm kind of anxious before I have my picture taken or I'm quoted in the press. I'd like to know what it's going to say. Sort of not signing the blank check is kind of the way I go.
Leith, I'm just curious, have you ever had the opportunity to maybe lead somebody to the Lord or share the gospel at least with somebody at one of these types of gatherings? Has anybody been curious about Jesus?
People are, well, especially when it's religious leaders, they're anxious to talk. I've had the opportunity to present the gospel to people who would not share my evangelical beliefs. You got to keep in mind that the people that tend to show up at a White House event, if they're of other religions and persuasions, they're not really anxious to change right there on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an openness to conversation. And I've had opportunities at a conference at Yale that brought Muslim leaders from around the world and other religious leaders. But I was invited to be a keynote speaker to explain to Muslim leadership around the world what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and what evangelicals believe. So it was a great opportunity.
Yeah. And do you, that's something that you take obviously seriously and do a lot of preparation for. You have limited time. Is there, when you think about that, here's the one or two things that I must communicate if no matter what else happens?
I like to begin where people are, and I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that even if they are of a very different religious background, that they're interested in matters that are spiritual, they care about God and authority, and then explain the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves us, that we're sinners, and that through Jesus Christ we can have an eternal relationship with God. I think if it's respectfully presented, then it's carefully heard.
Good words. Yeah. Respectfully presented, to be carefully heard. Want to just maybe circle back a little bit. The last, I guess it was February, NAE Leaders Survey showed that, you know, the issue is about endorsing political candidates from the pulpit. 90% of pastors and leaders said it wasn't appropriate for endorsements from the pulpit. Doesn't seem surprising, maybe, but, you know, it does remind us, I guess, that we still kind of have that tension about how far should the church engage in the political process? Have strategies changed? Have things shifted over the years, Lee?
There's some legal issues here. This is what's called the Johnson Amendment, that if you're a 501c3, a church or other nonprofit, that you can't, in terms of the Internal Revenue Service, endorse candidates. You can. You can do it individually and personally. You just can't do it on behalf of your institution. And, yeah, our leaders indicated that that's exactly where they are. They want the church to be about discipleship and evangelism, not primarily about politics. But, you know, there are such a different set of views, even among evangelicals, just a wide range of approaches. There are some who say Christians should not be involved in politics at all. That's not our business. That's something somebody else should do. And others who are saying we should fully engage in the public square. So, you know, I personally, I want to make evangelism and discipleship our primary focus, not politics. I want to be known for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for politics. But at the same time, I think that we should be a voice for biblical truth, for morality in government and society. And sometimes it's hard. It's hard to strike that challenging decision about how to pray and what to say and what to do to be faithful to the gospel, but also responsible within our society and culture.
Because so many issues, I guess, have political or, you know, government connections now, doesn't it? I mean, if we're caring for the poor, there's, you know, there's an element where we have to be able to work with the government on that as well.
Absolutely. You know, people sometimes joke you shouldn't talk about religion and politics, but that's most of what we do talk about.
Yeah. Leith, in closing here, just got about 2 minutes left. How can we be praying for you?
Well, because as president of the National Association of Evangelicals, I'm, you know, dealing with the evangelical community and trying to decide how we go about all of these things, how we remain faithful to the gospel within significant changes in our society and around the world. And, you know, well, what I seek prayer for is not just me, but for others who are believers in the Bible and committed to Jesus Christ. How do we deal with our generation? We know what other generations have done, and we can't do anything about that or future generations, but we want to be the agents of Jesus Christ in 2017 and faithfully represent him and persuasively represent him in all the issues of our society.
Remember, pray for Leith Anderson and for our leaders, pastors and leaders. Leith represents the National Association of Evangelicals, the largest evangelical organization with thousands of members, participants. Leith is an author and pastor and speaker. He's a veteran pastor, having served at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota for 35 years. And he joins us every other Wednesday to talk culture and faith. And Leith, we're always appreciative of the time that you give us. And we do pray for you that you'll have a significant influence and impact in ministry in the days to come.
Thank you. I'll add my amen.
There you go.
All right.
Blessings to you.
Leith Anderson joining us here today on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of today's show, I want to just listen to it again or maybe pass it on to a friend. We make all our interviews available on podcasts, and they're all shareable. And we post them online at myfaithradio.com, the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com.
While you're at the website, by the way, we have a partnership right now with Food for the Poor. Children in the Caribbean and Latin America, they suffer daily from lack of food and clean water, and you can change that. Learn more at myfaithradio.com. Make a donation if you can.
Myfaithradio.com is the website, and we say welcome. Glad to have you listening to Faith Radio today. You can also listen on the app. Check that out. Download the free app, myfaithradio.com.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.